The book of Judges, chapter 2, and we have come to our 8th study this evening, an overview of the book of Judges. And there are three pictures that I want you to see in this book, and you should be familiar with this book because Walton did deal with part of it anyhow recently when he was looking at Gideon. And in Judges chapter 2 and verse 11, right through to verse 23, we have really a summary of the book of Judges. It's a perfect summary of the book of Judges, because Judges goes round in cycles. It's like as if you're on the merry-go-round. And we read in verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Wherefore they went out, wherever soever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods." And that word a-whoring not only has a spiritual connotation, it has a physical connotation, as we're going to see this evening. "They bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented of the Lord, because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I might prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily. Neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." In the year 1745, Charles Edward Stuart suddenly appeared at Glenfinnan in the Scottish Highlands. He was a tall, good-looking young man. He was an exciting, dynamic leader. The heir of Scottish kings and queens, Stuart had returned to Scotland to recapture the throne. George II, the British king, was an arrogant, cruel man who spake only German, and the Scots hated him. The Highlanders loved their Prince Charlie, and they committed themselves to follow him and dethrone this foreigner. At first they were successful, and then unexpectedly at the Battle of Culloden, their dreams came to an abrupt end. The Scots were crushed by the English army, and although Charles himself escaped, his troops were slaughtered. The prince found his way to the land of France and began to dream about the day he would return to Scotland to take his ancestral throne, but he never did. In fact, to meet Charles Stuart 20 years later was to confront a tragedy. He had become a hopeless alcoholic, his health, his body broken. His life had become a record of disgrace and shame. A long trial of broken marriages, of discarded mistresses, of public scandals. His former friends wanted nothing to do with him. The Scots may still sing about their bonnie Prince Charles, but there was little bonnie about Charles Stuart at the end of his life. The life of Charles Stuart is the story of a great beginning, followed by a tragic downward spiral into the slavery of sin. His life seemed to be one cycle after another, which took him lower and lower and lower. You see, sin unchecked has a way of doing that, hasn't it? It's possible to begin brilliantly and end ignominiously. Some believers are like the Russian satellite that went up on the back of a rocket but came down like a rock and required a team of searchers in northern Canada to gather up the fragments. A good start doesn't guarantee a successful conclusion. This downward spiral of sin, it not only operates in the lives of individuals, it also operates in groups, it operates in nations, and it's vividly illustrated for us in the nation of Israel during the period of the Judges. Here were a people who had experienced a great beginning as God worked mightily in their midst. But as time went on, they moved further and further away from the Lord and descended into the quicksand of sin. God had liberated them from the land of Egypt. God had kept them in the desert. God had brought them through Canaan into victory. And yet here they are, sinking into that downward spiral of sin. Now when we come to the book of Judges, what we have before us is of course accurate history. It's authentic history. But the arrangement here is not based on chronology. That is, events are not set before us in a sequence of events. Rather, this history in the book of Judges is presented to us in circles or in cycles of sin, oppression, and delivery. As we shall see in the Judges, we go round in cycles or circles. And it's always in a downward spiral. If ever a verse has the ring of the 21st century about it, it's one that's hanging at the back door of the book of Judges. The last verse says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." It doesn't say that which was wrong, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Don't miss this. Their evaluation, their estimation of their deeds was not that it was wrong, but right. However, it was right in their eyes, but not right in the eyes of God. I wonder, tonight, is that why things the way they are in our nation, in our churches, in our homes? It's right, but it's right in our own eyes. You see, our estimation of right compared to God's estimation of right makes our right wrong. For what is right in our eyes is not always right in God's eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The result was an age of Hebrew history, blacker with moral pollution and darker with religious apostasy than almost any other age. You see, Judges has been called one of the saddest books of the Bible. It records the story of a nation that had once known the wonderful works of God, a nation with a glorious heritage, but a nation that had turned away from a grand heritage to reap a grim harvest. Now, as we come to look at this book tonight, there are one or two things that I want you to notice by way of introduction. First of all, I want you to notice the history of the book. The second main group of books in our English Old Testament is called the historical books. And Judges is the second of the historical books, and it was written around the year 1000 BC. It's obviously written after Israel began to be ruled by a king. For the key phrase says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, implying that there was a king when the history was published. In addressing the Sanhedrin, Stephen summarized this period when he said, and after that, God gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And so the book of Judges takes us from Joshua's conquest until Eli and Samuel judged just prior to the establishment of the monarchy. Jewish tradition ascribes the authorship to Samuel. The history of the book. Notice, secondly, the summary of the book. And that's given to us in the passage that I read to you. You remember when you were a child, your parents have took you to the park and put you on the merry-go-round. Well, that's the best way to describe the book of Judges. In Judges, we're going round in cycles. We're going round in circles. It's the same cycle that's repeated time and time again. For example, look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. And they forsook the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. Mark it down. Stage number 1, sin. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. Stage number 2, suffering. Look at verse 18. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings. Stage number 3, supplication. And then verse number 14 again. Or verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them salvation. Stage number 1, sin. Stage number 2, suffering. Stage number 3, supplication. Stage number 4, salvation. Look at the same theme in chapter 3, just so you get the idea. Verse 7, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the grove. Stage number 1, sin. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Stage number 2, suffering. Verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, stage number 3, supplication. And the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, stage number 4, salvation. Now, there's the stages in the book of Judges. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. And my dear friends, that cycle is repeated at least 6 times in the book of Judges. And as I thought about that cycle, I thought that it reflects the lives of people today who don't know the Lord. They get up, they go to work, they come home, they watch the TV, they go to bed again, they get ready in the morning to repeat the same cycle. The next day, it's life on a large roundabout. You get nowhere and achieve nothing. So much for the history of the book and the summary of the book. Look at the relevancy of the book. Family feud leaves 69 brothers dead. Powerful government leader caught in a love nest. Gang rape leads to victims' death and dismemberment. Girls at party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. Women judge says it's no longer safe to travel the roads. Sensational headlines like those are found on the front pages of our tabloids, but those headlines describe the details of the events in Judges. They had it all in the period of the Judges. Have we got murder today? They had it in the Judges. Have we got rape today? They had it in the Judges. What about homosexuality? Well, it was there too. You see, this was a society without standards. It was a time without truth. Well, how do you live in a society without fixed standards? Well, everyone When everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes, how do we as believers keep on track? Well, this book is so relevant because it provides us with living examples of people who faithfully serve God in dark and difficult times. Did you know that when the writer to the Hebrews listed Old Testament characters who walked by faith in their generation, he mentioned the major judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Now, these men were not perfect. Some of them committed grave sins, and yet they were used by the Lord, and they challenge us with our limitations and failures to have an impact for righteousness in our society. Now, that was a rather long introduction, but anyhow, there are three pictures in this book that I want you to get this evening. First of all, there's a picture of tribal apathy. Tribal apathy. And then secondly, there's a picture of supernatural activity, God working. And then thirdly, there's a picture of national anarchy. You see, it's the tribes that are brought before us in these opening chapters. 9.5 tribes which settled in the land of Canaan and did not destroy or did not drive out the Canaanite nations as God commanded. There was failure through compromise. And that truth is stamped on every page of the book of Judges. All of Israel's failure was down to compromise. Dr. Sidlow Baxter says, incomplete mastery of an evil at the outset always means constant trouble from it afterwards, and often defeat by it in the end. So it was for Israel. My friends, so it is with us. You see, there's no use taking hold of a nettle with a tender hand. Israel through compromise failed, and they lived to ruin. You see, what we need to remember is, when we come to these opening chapters of the book of Judges, that though Israel conquered the whole land in a general sense, there still remain pockets of enemy nations here and there. When Joshua was an old man, God came to him and said, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Joshua failed mopping up operations. Pockets of paganism were still scattered throughout the land, holding remnants of the Canaanites. The tribes of Israel, they owned all the land, but they didn't possess all the land, and therefore they did not enjoy all of the land. It was a picture of tribal apathy. Now, Israel failed on three accounts. One, they failed to conquer the land. For while these early verses tell us about the victories of Judah and Simeon, the rest of the chapter is a record of repeated defeats. Time and again in chapter 1, the Lord pounds out the same message. Look at it in verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and their towns. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo. Time and time again, God's pointing out the same message. They did not drive them out. Is this what God told them to do? No. Why were Israel to drive them out? Lest they make thee sin against me, saith the Lord. And that's what exactly happened. The nations in the land of Israel, the nations in the land of Canaan became thorns, chapter 2, verse 3, that afflicted Israel, and then traps that ensnared Israel. You see, my dear friends, Israel became so accustomed to the sinful ways of their corrupt neighbors that those ways didn't seem sinful anymore. And then they got very interested in how their neighbors worshipped, until Israel started to live like their neighbors and imitate their ways, and the thorns had become traps. I mean, I can just hear these Jews rationalizing their behavior. You know the way you and I rationalize sin? I can hear them rationalizing their behavior and saying, well, you know, these people don't seem that bad. They look harmless. They appear to be fine people. They've been given a bad press. We don't want to be mean or cruel or unkind. Let's just see if we can all live together and get along. My friends, don't we say the same things at times? Don't we at times settle for less than complete victory over sins and bad habits? And while we seek to make justification and rationalization and accommodation for these little things, the little foxes come and they spoil the vine. You see, for believers today, the first step away from the Lord is friendship with the world. And then that leads to being spotted by the world. The next step is to love the world and gradually to become conformed to the world. And then that can lead to being condemned with the world. The kind of judgment that came to Samson and Lot and Saul. I wonder, have the thorns in your life become traps? Things in your life that you allowed to remain that are now bringing you into bondage. I think of Christian believers who have entered into marriage with unbelieving partners, and today they are nowhere spiritually. And if you had asked them at the time of their courtship, they would have said, well, you know, you've nothing to worry about. This is pure friendship. It's platonic. But that little thorn grew until it entrapped them. And those thorns can entrap us personally and corporately. Horatius Bonner said, I looked for the church and I found it in the world. I looked for the world and I found it in the church. My friends, we need to beware of falling standards. Sometimes I hear Christians saying, well, I don't care what way they come to the meetings as long as they come. Was that how God feels about His people? I'm not talking here about the unsaved. You get them in whatever way you can get them in. It doesn't matter to me as long as you get them in. But does God have standards for His people? He does. And here were Israel, and they were accommodating to the standards around them. They failed to conquer the land. Now, they failed to conquer the land because, secondly, they failed to consider the law. That was the reason for their defeat and failure. You see, God had promised Joshua constant success and victory if he honored the book. And Joshua repeated his promise to the nation ere he took his leave of them. He said to them, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefore from the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you. But you see what happened in Judges. Look at chapter 2 and notice verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. The angel said, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but notice, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done that? You see, what was central in Joshua became peripheral in Judges. I wonder, is God's word central in your life? Someone has said the Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Did you notice the tragic results of neglecting the Word of God? Look down further in chapter 2 and verse 10. And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the law, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. They hadn't even won their children to the Lord. They had failed to teach their children the Word of God as God had instructed them. In fact, we could write over verse number 10, second generation syndrome. You know what I mean? You see, whenever a new denomination starts or a new church starts, the first generation are willing to sell their souls for it. And then the second generation comes along, and they're not just as strong, they're not just as committed, they're not just as consecrated, and then the third generation comes along, and they forget what the first generation was like. You know what I'm talking about. We hear great spiritual truths. We have been blessed with ministry in Ulster down through the years, so much so now that sometimes we just yawn in the face of God. It's called the second generation syndrome. Here were Israel. Failed to conquer the land. Failed to consider the law. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 7. They failed to cleave to the Lord. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The Hebrew text is stronger. The children did the evil. They threw themselves into the supreme sin, the sin of all sin. Let me tell you a wee bit about Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal and Ashtaroth were false deities in the Canaanite pantheon of gods. Baal was the god of the storm and the rain who rode upon the clouds. Baal was responsible for the crop watering rains. And Ashtaroth was his consort. She was the goddess of fertility and war. Now, in Canaanite religion, the fertility of the land, the fruitfulness of the land, depended on the sexual relationship of Baal and his partner. And the sexual union of these gods in the heavens was to result in a bumper harvest. But you see, the Canaanite faithful, they didn't sit back and say, let Baal do it. No, their watchword was, serve Baal with gladness, all ye glands. And they practiced sacred prostitution as part of their worship. I'll tell you what would happen. A Canaanite man, for example, would go to a Baal shrine and he would have sexual intercourse with some of the prostitutes serving there. And the man would fulfill Baal's role, and the woman would fulfill Ashtaroth's role, and the idea of this sexual union was to encourage Mr. and Mrs. Baal in the heavens to do their thing in the heavens, thus the rain and the wine and the corn would flow again. Now, can you see why the Israelites were drawn time and time again to Baal worship? It was sexual, it was sensual, it was physical. Do you see why God wanted his people to destroy them, to drive them out? My friend, if you were to examine the sexual diseases that pervaded the land of Canaan in the days of Judges, you would get your eyes open. And God wants his people to be separate and distinct that they might be preserved from contamination. But they did not utterly drive them out. The result, they were overcome by them. Why? There was no distinctive separation. You see, my dear friends, God's call to separation is for your preservation. You mightn't think that, but it is. God's call to separation is for your preservation. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. You see, you think you can form ungodly relationships or deep relationships with the ungodly and not be affected spiritually? Do you think that you can frequent places where Christ is not welcome and it won't harm you? Do you think that you can watch questionable films tonight and it won't affect your daily walk with God and your daily quiet time in the morning? Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The amazing thing is that God loved Israel. And that's why he raised up judges to deliver his sinful people and to call the nation back to himself. And so we have not only here a picture of tribal apathy, but a picture of supernatural activity. You see, judges is the name given to these leaders that God raised up during these dark days. Now, let's have a look at the description of the judges. Look at verse 16. Verse chapter 2. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. You can see that that is not just spiritual, but physical. And bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies. Now, three things about the judges. One, God raised them up. They were divinely equipped. Two, God was with them. They were divinely empowered. Three, God worked through them. They were divinely used. They were divinely appointed. They were divinely empowered. They were divinely used. Now, these judges are designated. They are appointed for a specific task. Consider their role. If you look at the words in verse 16, judges. The word judge means to save, to rescue, to defend, to deliver. Now, when we think of judges, at least this is what I think about courthouses. I think about dignified officials wearing stately robes. But these folk weren't like that. You remember the old Western? I love the Western. John Wayne and White Arrop and Matt Dillon. Well, the judges were probably more like these men. They were like Western sheriffs with forceful personalities. In verse 16, they're called deliverers, and that was their function, God's men for dark days. So you can see their role. And then I want you to see their area. You see, these judges were not national, but they were local leaders. You know, when we read about Gideon and Samson, we tend to think that they were delivering the whole nation of Israel, but they weren't. You see, the nation was now divided into groups of tribes. The land was roughly the size of Wales. And so when we read that a judge ruled for 40 years, it may only apply to judges or tribes in the north. Samson, for example, delivered the southern tribes, while Gideon, as you've learned, delivered the northern tribes. And so you can see their role, you can see their locality, you can see their number. Well, you say there were 12. Well, there's a division of opinion about that. Some say there were 8. Some say there were 12. Well, some say there were 14. I think what we can say is this. There are 6 major judges. And these 6 major judges are identified with the 6 major apostasies of Israel. And the 6 major apostasies of Israel in the book of Judges are identified with these words. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. 6 times. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The 6 major judges are Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gibeon, Jephthah, Samson. The 6 minor judges are Shamgar, Toler, Jer, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. They're designated. And then they're different. You know, if you were trying to find in the book of Judges a kind of stereotype of the person that God uses, you would be tremendously confused. A girl came on one occasion to her pastor, and the tears were streaming down her face, and she looked at the pastor, and she said, "You know, I want more than anything else to make my life count for the Lord Jesus. And when you were talking about what the Lord has done for us and about our position in the Lord Jesus, that really got to me. But I'm wondering, how can God use somebody like me?" And then she talked about other Christians that she respected and their qualities which she admired and even envied. They inspired her, but they also discouraged her, but because she didn't think that she had the talents and the gifts and the personality that they had. So could the Lord use somebody insignificant like her? You ever thought like that? How can God use someone like me? Well, our God is a God of infinite variety. He uses people of all shapes and colors and kinds, and He has a unique purpose for each of us. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the judges. I mean, look quickly at these six major judges. Othniel was the judge with a glorious heritage. The judge with a glorious heritage. Othniel had the privilege of belonging to a family that was led by an outstanding believer. Look at verse 9, chapter 3. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. He's a judge with a glorious heritage. He belongs to a family who's got an outstanding believer. Caleb was one of the two greatest men of his generation. It was God Himself who said of Caleb, "Caleb hath followed me fully." Othniel means the Lion of God. And it was he who captured Kirjath Sefer, which means the city of the book. And as John Phillips so aptly and ably reminds us, we need Othniels today. Men who are living in victory. Men who can lead the church, then the nation, back to the book and back to God's great Lion, Jesus Christ. Here was a judge with a glorious heritage. Incidentally, young folk tonight, and we're glad to see some of you, don't despise your heritage. You have a glorious heritage. So many of us can say with the psalmist tonight, the lines have fallen unto us and pleasant places. Othniel was the judge with a glorious heritage. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Ehud was the judge with a physical limitation. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, or literally, a man handicapped in the right hand. Isn't it ironic that Ehud was from Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand, and yet he was only able to use his left hand? Now, I don't want to despise those of you tonight who are left-handed, because someone very close to me is left-handed. But listen, here was a lefty from Benjamin. I mean, what an encouragement this is to people with physical disabilities who've got the wrong idea that God cannot use them in His service. You know the life story of Johnny Eckerson. As a young woman, she became paralyzed because of a diving accident. And for years, Johnny struggled with the fact that she would never be able to walk again, never be able to use her legs again, never be able to use her arms again. And then as God worked in her heart, she began to develop her skill, and the Lord began to use her in a wonderful way to share His truth. And when she accepted what she was, the Lord began to use her as she was. I wonder tonight, have you a handicap? Maybe it's a physical limitation, maybe it's a defect. Listen tonight, accept your so-called limitations, and God will open for you new areas of ministry. Ehud was the judge with a physical limitation. Look at Deborah for a moment, chapter 4. She wasn't a woman's liver, but Deborah was a liberating woman. Her name means bee. It accurately describes a busy, efficient, productive woman. Indeed, just as a bee is capable of stinging its enemy, so Deborah was God's instrument who, through Barak, delivered a fatal sting to the enemies of Israel. I remember preaching on Deborah one night many years ago. And a brother came up to me after the meeting and he said, "You know, Dennis, I just can't believe this. I can't believe that God raised up a woman to be a leader in Israel at this time. You know why he did it? You know why? There was no man who was willing to do it. There was no man who was willing to do it. Now, we're living in a day and age when some women are wanting the place that God has given to men. And so today we've got women ministers, we've got women pastors. But do you ever think about the men who remain silent and act like women? How many brethren in the church, they never lift their voice to God in praise, they never lift their voice to God in prayer, they never lift their voice to God in ministry. God used Deborah because there was no man willing to do it. A shame on us men. I tell you, I went home from the service on Sunday night feeling pretty ashamed. I felt like a wee boy down here when I thought of a family that has stood for God in dark County Mayo under the paganism of Romanism. And we're footing about chocolate Christians, armchair Christians. These were tough days. God's raising up the judges. He's raising up Othniel. He's the judge with a glorious heritage. He's raising up Ehud. He's the judge with a physical limitation. He's raising up Deborah. She's the judge with unusual talents. He's raising up Gideon. He's the judge with a transformed personality. Look at chapter 6 very quickly. You ever notice the first words that were on Gideon's lips? Look at chapter 6 and verse 13. The first words that were on Gideon's lips. Look at them. And Gideon said unto the Lord, oh, well, there's the first word. And then if, and then why, and then where, and then now. Little girl was listening to her mommy tell some great stories about the men and women of the Bible, Moses and Joshua and Samson and Daniel. And finally she turned to her mommy and she said, you know, mommy, God was far more exciting back then. I think Gideon was like that. He loved to hear what God had done for Israel in the past. But where were the miracles now? Where was God now? Where was Jehovah now? You see, Gideon is a man with an exercise. He's a man with a concern. He's a man with a heart for the people of God. Sure, he's frightened, but he comes fearless. As the Lord says, verse 14, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? You know, my dear friends, it's as though God took all his power and all his might and all his dynamic and put it inside Gideon, so that Gideon is now full of the might of the Lord. God wore Gideon like a suit of clothes. Wonder tonight, you like Gideon, you're fearful, you're hesitant, maybe you feel inferior. You see, one of the great truths of Scripture is this, isn't it? That when God looks at us, He doesn't see us for what we are, but He sees us as for what we can become as we're molded and mastered and motivated by Him. Look at Jephthah. He was the judge with a needless vow. Harry Ironside prayed something that some of us need to pray. Oh God, keep me from becoming a foolish old man. Oh God, keep me from becoming a foolish old man. It's good to start well. It's better to continue well. It's best to finish well. Now, in many ways, Jephthah was a man with many admirable qualities, but the vow that he made was needless. Look at chapter 11 very quickly in verse 30. Chapter 11, the man, the judge, with a needless vow. Verse 29, just to get the connection. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. With Jephthah planning to make a human sacrifice, some commentators feel that he was. Well, if he was, then he was planning to do something contrary to Scripture. Some commentators feel that Jephthah was making this vow, which meant that his daughter had to spend the rest of her life in virginity, unmarried, a maiden. You remember Moses' instruction about vows? When thou shalt vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God shall surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Easy for Jephthah to make a vow, but he never thought that the one coming through the front door that day to greet him as he came home from victory was his only child, his only daughter. Wonder if you ever made a vow that you didn't honor. Wonder if you ever been on a sick bed. The Lord has raised you. You said, Lord, if you raise me, I'll do something more for you. Wonder if you ever sat under the ministry of the Word of God here or elsewhere and God has moved you and you've said to the Lord, I want to do this or that for your glory. Has it ended there? Have you been honest with God in this matter of the vow? Have you said, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, verse 35, and I cannot go back? Now, these are the major judges. I suppose the one we know best of all is Samson. I've called them the judge with a she weakness. According to Hebrews chapter 11, Samson was a man of faith, but Samson wasn't a faithful man. He wasn't faithful to his parents' teaching. He wasn't faithful to his Nazarite vow. He wasn't faithful to the laws of God. He was a man of great potential and even greater tragedy because his life was a story of waste. Everything about Samson was exceptional. He was exceptional. He was exceptional in his birth. He was exceptional in his upbringing, in his unusual endowment of the Spirit, in his strength, in his victories, even in his defeat and downfall, and in his final triumph. But alas, for Samson, the man who could conquer his enemies, but couldn't conquer his lust. You see, when it came to women, Samson melted before his passions. He had three sad love affairs. His bride, chapter 14. A prostitute, chapter 16. Delilah, chapter 16. He was indeed the he-man with a she-weakness. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. There's a little phrase I want you to see. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. I can still hear Stephen Alford saying, it is both ominous and dangerous when a Christian starts going down. Let me leave you with one principle from the life of Samson. It's this. Don't toy with temptation. Don't toy with temptation. When you toy with temptation, it traps you. You remember Paul's words to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. Samson chose not to flee and he lost his character. Joseph chose not to stay and he maintained his testimony. Every time you're faced with lust, flee, abandon ship. Ralph Emerson says, call on God, but row away from the rocks. Now, I wonder, is that what you need to do as a believer? I wonder, are there things in your life tonight that you need to deal with in a drastic way? Are there areas in your life that need to be changed in order to preserve your character? Don't toy with temptation. Don't trifle with sin. Don't play with fire. Fight manfully onward. Dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He'll carry you through. Now you say to me tonight, God can't use me. Well, listen, He used one of these judges. The judge with a glorious heritage. The judge with a physical limitation. The judge with unusual talents. The judge with a transformed personality. The judge with a needless vow. The judge with a she weakness. Oh, these judges are designated. They're different. Very quickly, they're defiant. I mean, they were different in many ways, but they had one thing in common. They dared to step out in faith for God. As Hudson Taylor looked over 30 years during which he had seen 600 missionaries respond to his vision to reach China, he said, this God doesn't do His work by large committees. He trains someone who is quiet enough and little enough, and then He uses them. By that standard, which is God's standard, all of us qualify. The issue, my friends, tonight is not whether He can or will use us. The great issue is, will you trust Him to do so? Now, I'm flying on here. These judges are designated. They're different. They're defiant. They're dependent. If you take time to look at the judges, you'll notice this. The Spirit of God came upon them. Even Othniel, with all his unusual talents, with all his unusual abilities, he only accomplished what he did because the Holy Spirit worked through him. You remember Isaiah's words, they that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. God exchanges my weakness for His strength. Now I'm almost finished. There's a picture here of tribal apathy. There's a picture here of supernatural activity. For God never leaves Himself without a witness. Here's the final thing. There's a picture here of national anarchy. Isn't it interesting that the book of Judges commences with compromise and closes with corruption? At the beginning of the book, they're fighting the enemy. At the end of the book, they're fighting each other. Initially, they're under the rule of God, theocracy. But by the end, they're under the rule of nobody, anarchy. And this situation leads them to later wanting a king, monarchy. In these closing chapters, the emphasis changes from the enemy without to the cancer within. There's utter disregard of God's will, their walk, and other people's warfare. Now, if you read the closing chapters of the book of Judges, you'll be disgusted. There's spiritual disorder. Chapters 17 and 18 contain a corrupt man, a corrupt mother, a corrupt money, corrupt ministry, and corrupt might. There's moral disorder. Chapter 19, there's brought before us that story, that awful story of lust, where the Benjamites were hammering on the door to get to know the man. It's an awful story of lust. It's an awful story of homosexuality. It's an awful story of violence. As that man cuts his concubine up and sends her in pieces throughout all the tribes of Israel. Spiritual disorder, moral disorder, political disorder. Look at the key that's hanging at the back door of the book of Judges. It's the last phrase in the book. Chapter 21, and we close. Here's what it says. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, time and time and time again. Tonight there's no king in Israel. That's why lawlessness is rampant. That's why sin is abounding in the world. There's no king in Israel. That's why sin is abounding on every hand, because the king hasn't come yet. But But my friends, the fact that everything seems to be going so awfully wrong down here is an indication that the King is coming soon. You see, the only remedy for the period of the judges was the coming of the King David, who's mentioned in the very next book, Ruth, as it was then, so it is now. We are on the threshold of the glorious reign of the coming of the King, whose right it is to reign. There's an interesting phrase. I wonder if you ever noticed it in the Corinthian epistle. It says this of the Lord Jesus: He must reign. He must reign. One of the things that I find so hard to accept about amillennialism is this. It denies one of the glories of Christ. It denies one of the glories of Christ. He must reign. And my friends, He shall reign. The King is coming. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Maranatha, the Lord's coming. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for this meditation on Thy Word. We thank You, Lord, that even in a dark day, even in an age of apostasy and apathy and anarchy, that, Lord, You never left Yourself without a witness, that You raised up the judges, men who were divinely appointed and divinely empowered and divinely used, men who had weaknesses and failures, and yet God used them. Father, we pray that in this age of apathy, apostasy, and anarchy, that, Lord, You might be pleased to use us. Oh, use me, Lord. Use even me, just as Thou wilt, and when and where, until Thy blessed face I see, Thy rest, Thy joy, Thy glory share. Take us now to our homes in safety. Part us in Thy fear and with Thy blessing, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.